Good morning. Father, we thank you so much, Father, for all the words we heard, your word preached this week. Although now it is to do, nor is it enough just to hear, but to do. And just pray, Father, would you enable us by your grace to live out those things which we've heard. Father, may we daily water the plant, Father, in meditation and prayer and reading your word. We just want to especially lift up Mickey and his family as they travel back home for protection and safety on the roads, Father. Just bless them there in their new little congregation. May your light shine out there in Vermont, Lord. We pray also, Father, for your blessing on this session here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. First of all, it's kind of hard. You know, this week, in a way, it's been really long, but it's been really short. As it almost seems like it couldn't be Friday yet, but it is, and just to be honest with you, I'm kind of glad it is. One thing I want to do before I start here is I just want to apologize to some of you. I don't know who all was in the circle yesterday after the session there, and I just felt like I was too forceful. I felt like I was assuming that I knew the mind of God. And so I just want to apologize for that. I don't, you know, the Bible says that a servant of the Lord should not strive. He should not strive. In gentleness and meekness is his character. And I was thinking of the illustration I heard one time, and I can't remember the exact sculptor it was, but a sculptor had to use a lion. And he had chipped this lion out of rock, and it was nice and beautiful and perfect. And somebody comes along and just so amazed that he was able to do this, and ask how he did that. And he said, "Well, it's simple." He said, "You just chip away everything that doesn't look like a lion." And that's my heart. That, you know, that everything we chipped away that doesn't look like Christ. Okay, there was another question that has come up at different times this week, and that I wanted to address just briefly this morning. I wasn't really planning to go into this. I had mentioned it, I think, the first day. I'm not sure I'd mentioned it sometime. But does God bless nations who honor Him? That's a big thing in America. They believe the blessing of God to rest squarely over America. And I want to just read you some things here. I believe as a people, we have maybe bought into this more than we should. This is you can't read this, I'll read it. This is a verse out of a song, "God Bless America. Land that I love, stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above." That's a good sentiment, right? But most of us know that without obedience, the blessing of God is not upon us. So I want to read just a little bit what Tony Perkins said. He's the president of the Conservative Family Research Council. And he said, "It's hard for us to ask God to bless America when we have blatantly rejected what God has said a nation should do." Perkins was speaking on his radio show just 2 weeks after the Supreme Court ruled that marriage is a constitutional right extended to same-sex couples as well as their opposite-sex counterparts. Okay, that's the way Americans think, and that's the way we can think if we're not careful. But the fact is, who decides when God's blessing no longer applies? You know, how far do we have to go as a nation before God doesn't bless us? See, the fear of many Americans is that we accept these things and God takes away His blessings and we're no longer the force in the world that they want to be. Well, as it says in this book, how many dirty rags, you know, will God be satisfied with? How many works of righteousness? And those who think that this is the final straw where God can't bless America fail to consider that God, Jesus, spoke much more about divorce and remarriage than He ever did about homosexuality. You know, so, and yet they've accepted that and still think the blessing of God is upon the nation. And so that's what I'm saying. At what point? The only point that God is truly going to bless is when we live out the commandments of Jesus, and then you have the church. Right? Mike Huckabee said this when he was running for president. He said that America could not continue to invoke God's blessing on this country if we continue to slaughter the unborn children in their mother's wombs. It's terrible. Abortion is terrible. Nobody in here doubts that. But to say that this is now the place where God can no longer bless America is a lie. God cannot bless America in any sins that it commits. So this is the conclusion of the whole matter. I'll tell you what his conclusion was, and this is a worldly conclusion. This is not an earthly conclusion. It's this. God may have blessed America, or he may have simply let things take their natural course. The only nation that God blesses in Scripture is the nation of Israel, and the new covenant that Jesus ushered in was one that tore down national walls rather than reinforcing them. God bless America is a nice idea and a nice song, but a pretty lousy political ideology is what he said. He recognized there were lots of contradictions between the Word of God and the American dream, if you will. So again, I'm not bashing America. I'm just saying that to buy into this theory that somehow she is blessed above other nations is to buy into a lie. She's a tool that God uses. I want to read something out of this book now. This is written by an Anabaptist, so the perspective is going to be a little different here. He says this: even if Americans refuse to follow Christ, they say we should at least try to convince them to honor God in superficial ways so that America can be great and prosperous. After all, the reasoning goes, God honors those who honor him, and history is clear that any nation that does not honor the true God will quickly be destroyed. God said, them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. He was talking to, I believe, Eli at that time. That quote probably would have more weight in the church than it would in the government or to an erring Christian. Also, when he was speaking to the nation of Israel and saying that he would bless them with all these things, that's probably also more accurate to compare that with the church now than it is with earthly nations. But it's hard for us to overcome that thought. It's something we've lived with our entire lives. It seems at times in history that God did honor superficial obedience, and at other times it seems that he did not. He may or may not do so. That is his, I can't say that word, but it is basically his choice. But you and I are under strict New Testament orders to preach Jesus Christ to this generation, regardless of how good people are. They need a complete heart and life change to be saved from the wrath to come. The New Testament gives no compromise halfway principles to teach when people choose to disregard the salvation message. There's no halfway principles. And then he says this: telling the world to superficially honor God so that they can experience some superficial blessing tells them that they can serve God without being saved and be a Christian without being a disciple. And that's all I'm going to say on that. I don't want to make it a divisive issue. I just wanted to bring out some thoughts there. Another thing that's come up, and this is another thing that I'm not sure about here, but I've struggled with it myself quite a bit, but how to pray for the government. We know we should. Paul tells us in Timothy we should. He says this, 1 Timothy 2, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, what we tend to focus on in this verse is that we should pray for the government, and it's somehow directly connected then with us being able to lead quiet and peaceable lives. And it does sound like that, but I want to bring just a little different thought in here, just to stimulate our thinking. In the time that this was written, some of the early Christian writers, the earliest Christian writers after Christ, were praying for the peace and tranquility of the government itself. Now, they were preaching because they had a desire that the government, that there wouldn't be war in the land. It wasn't necessarily as much what the government was doing to the church as it was the peace and tranquility of the government itself. It could be saying something like that, but I want to say what comes after. In verse 3 it says, "For this is good," it's talking about praying, "for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth." So it brings it right back to the focus. The focus is still repentance. The focus is still calling men out of darkness into light. And so I would just say that if we, I'm not going to tell you how to pray for the government. It says that we should give thanks and that we should make petitions. But I think a prayer should be that men would see the light of Jesus, whether they're the government, whether they're the president or whatever. And not necessarily just that they would rule in a way that would allow us to live lives that are we're able to pursue this right here. So that's some things that I want to touch on a little bit. You can give me some insight into that. Some of you have probably studied that much more than I have. Okay, the other thing I want to say this morning is that I think that some of you might think... Sorry. Give me some more rope here. Some of you might think that I was speaking about some thinking or some ways here in the congregation itself. I have very little knowledge of where most of you are at in these matters. Most of what I'm saying comes out of my own experiences. I was very involved with politics. I voted for George Bush once, and I would have a second time. I just got there about a minute after the polls closed. I was a born-again Republican is what I was. Over the years, I changed that view. I was on the Democratic side. I was in no side. But a lot of my experiences come out of those, a lot of my thoughts come out of those times and what it did to me and how it made me feel. So I would just want to say that. This wasn't pointed at anybody. Another question I missed the other day, I think, was how we should view military veterans. There's times I've heard different things about that, but how should we view a military veteran that obviously is proud? Most of them are proud of their service. They have hats or jackets or license plates or bumper stickers or it's even now it's very laudable if your son or somebody's in the Marine or your grandson. So how should we view them if we meet them? How should we interact with them? Well, I would just, my personal view, and I believe biblical view, is that we should respect them. I don't think we should let on like we endorse, like we look up to them. We admire them for what they did. But we should respect them because they have done something that most of us haven't. They have sacrificed. I worked with a young man that was in the Marines, I believe. He was a sniper in Iraq. And I worked with him. He had a lot of PTSD. He would just go off. But he had been shot, I think, 4 times. If he took his shirt off, he had scars all over his back where he'd been shot. And you know, he has suffered so much more for what he believed in than I did. So I think we owe them respect and just to acknowledge that the military has given peace in the land. Right. So it's right that we respect and honor them, but their values are not our values. Right. We still have a heart to call them to something greater.
Right.
And not to take pleasure in listening to their war stories. Okay, we better get moving on here. A Christian's view of political action. That's what we're looking at today. Is there any time we can involve ourselves in politics? How does political action fit in with New Testament Christianity? All right, if God chooses to do so, He can utilize the efforts of people to change culture, law, and government for good. Christians should not despise efforts to improve morality in nations or communities, but neither should they get sidetracked from church building to nation building. The truth of the matter is all successful politics are founded in compromise. And the Bible does not compromise. Now I'm going to bring, up some hypothetical situations that I don't really have a grasp on. But I'm just saying I don't have this authority. Comes from my thinking more than it does from anywhere else. What if there was a vote in your county to allow same-sex marriages? Is that not a time we should be involved in politics, if any time? Not only is the Bible on our side, it's just repulsive. It's just so wrong. It's so nation going down in this pit of just every sin. That, if any time, would be when we should get involved. We should hold up the standard. We should vote for those who oppose it. Well, the thing is, voting against same-sex marriage is not going to save anybody. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can. And the problem with some of this is the speech from the so-called Christians who stand against this in the name of the Lord destroy any chance they have of reaching across and calling these people out. I already talked yesterday about a wet-dry vote in the county. We had that back in, I think, 2016. But again, I'll just say this. It does nothing to release the alcoholic from his addiction. I'm so thankful that we have a dry county here. It may keep our people from facing some temptations that they would if there were bars around here. But in the end of the day, if the only thing that keeps us out of a bar is because we can't get to it, it's not going to be very effective. I testified that yesterday. I drove 2 hours to get alcohol. At the time, we didn't have any counties close. It did nothing to release me from my addiction. We need to get out of the mindset that we can help the kingdom of God by voting. That's a mindset that that's the mindset I had. That somehow I could help the kingdom of God by voting. Now here's another real life scenario that happened. There were two men that were planning to get married in the state of, they couldn't get married in the state of Colorado, so they were going to travel, I think, to New Jersey or somewhere where it was allowed, and they were going to get married there, if you can use that term, you know what I mean. And they were going to come back home to their home state of Colorado, and they were going to celebrate. And they went into this bakery to have them bake them a cake. When they got back, they wanted to celebrate their union, and they wanted to get this man to create this wedding cake. And this man happened to be a Christian. And I'm not going to judge whether he, you know, what, if he was a real Christian or not, but he refused to do it. And they went down the street and got a cake somewhere where they didn't have any problem with. But they weren't satisfied with that. They sued the owner in the business for this. And the Colorado Commission that oversees these things, they voted or decided in favor of the men, the gay men there. And they laid out a list of rules that the bakery had to follow. And then they would be monitored for a couple of years to make sure they kept up with those rules. They implanted those rules in their bakery shop there. Well, the long and short of it was there that he quit baking cakes. He said it was about 40% of his business. But rather than comply with the ruling, he just quit baking cakes. He had told the men that they could buy anything out of the store they wanted to. He would sell it to them, but he would not create a cake for them specifically. So I say, what are we going to do in a situation like that? Well, most of us would probably do somewhat similar thing. I'm guessing. I don't know what I would do. I'm not a baker. But it doesn't have anything to do with being a baker or not, but I'm not in that situation. But the matter of fact is that we buy and sell every day from divorced and remarried people. You know, I've gone out twice on repairs from the mini barn shop that I worked on barns that there were two men that were married or whatever they were living together. So so those things, in a, there's a point where we just can't, by controlling other people, there's just so much we can do. We can't, by refusing to sell to them, we can't bring them out of their sin. I'm not saying we should. I'm just throwing up some things that we might face. It went to the Supreme Court. The whole thing went to the Supreme Court then. And the Supreme Court ruled a very narrow ruling. It was 7-2 in favor of the bakery. But they didn't rule on the issue whether he had a right or not to sell to these men. What they ruled on was they said that the commission that had first looked at it was biased in their opinion. That's what they ruled on. And that was, I think, compromise. Remember I just spoke about politics is based on compromise? I think it's compromise because the conservative justices that would have believed that he shouldn't have sold, they had to come up with something that others would sign on to. So that's where they went. So I'm just saying, this is some of the things we face. Political action can get so tangled. We should just stay away from it. Political action can never change the culture because sin is within. The most it can do is punish those who break the law. Okay, how about abortion? Now, here's a touchy one for us. I mean, we love our children. You know, babies, they're the most precious thing there are, and people are destroying them. Right and left. But the same rules apply there. We'll never change. As a matter of fact, there are statistics in this book that say when abortion was outlawed, the rate never decreased of abortions. They just did it, and a lot of it was more risky. There were many women that lost their lives in the process, and but it kept right on going. The other thing is, when we vote or even publicly support a candidate, we are not only joining forces with the world, we are also accepting whatever else that candidate is going to push. So here's a quote out of this book. The Christian goes through the painful process, thinking about these things, of thinking about things the way the Bible teaches, and he finds himself in the Christ-following minority for his pains. So if you think through these things, you finally come to the place where you're in the Christ-following minority. With Jesus Christ, he realizes that he is outside all the political categories of the world and that he fits only into the heavenly kingdom. There's a quote out of this book here. Okay, we're going to turn to another one here real quick. How about political discussion? Your neighbor, you're over there at your neighbor's, or he comes over and he starts talking about politics, the government, the president. Should we be involved in political discussion? Well, for one thing, I would say if you're going to have it, it's going to have to fit into the Bible. So if we take Titus chapter 3, we need to show respect and subjection, for one thing, to principalities and powers, and we would need to make sure that we don't speak evil of them. So that already sets a pretty narrow boundary when it comes to politics. But I think it goes further than that. We need to stay away from these discussions that drag us into joining ourselves, if only by our words, to one person or another, taking sides. We need to stay away from these things. How can we maintain New Testament attitudes if we get involved, even emotionally, in a campaign or voting? I'm persuaded better things of us. There's another thing that has happened many times. It's happened in this community here. That has happened many times throughout the Anabaptist history in the New World, and that is this, that there are neighbors and other people who will say and admit that, or not, they'll not admit, they'll just say it right out. They'll say that the Mennonites, the conservative churches, are solid Republicans. Why don't they vote? The public shouldn't see if we're Republican or not. We're not endorsing the Republicans or the Democrats. We're not endorsing a political party. The government or the neighbors should see us as we profess to be the Church of God. That's what they should see us as. Because I say this, and maybe y'all may, I'll just clarify a little bit more here what I'm talking about. Because if you get in discussions with conservative Mennonite churches, you find out real quick they have strong opinions about politics. And that's how people know that they're Republican. We don't want to identify with any political party. I wrote here, who can we identify with if our campaign speech is the Sermon on the Mount and our King has promised he will overthrow all earthly governments? The song says, oh, where are kings and empires now? Where are they? We are strangers and pilgrims, foreigners. We are transients, not residents. We are ambassadors representing a foreign country. Political elections are directly in God's responsibility. In Daniel 4, he says this. This is Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, in his letter that he wrote, if I'm not wrong. He says, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. How can we be as arrogant as to claim we know the mind of God?" And I just, and again, I'm not trying to talk ill of the government. I'm just trying to point out that we shouldn't have anything to do with that. What if God, willing to show his wrath, this is talking about Pharaoh there, raised up a vessel fitted for destruction that he might show his power and deliver his people? You know, if they would have looked at the campaign, they didn't have campaigns then, but if they looked at the campaign of Pharaoh there, they would not have voted for him. He was going to oppress them. But it was God's way to deliver his people. They would have voted somebody that was friendly to him. I'm trying to point out some things we get into if we start taking sides. The other thing that I don't have in this note, but I was talking with Brother Philip earlier, that we find ourselves getting into, is I'm just going to use this impeachment trial as an example. We have varied opinions in here. I'll back up just a little bit and say something. At the beginning, I followed that thing. I wasn't really, really following it, but I kept up with what's going on. And one reason I urged so strongly that we don't do that yesterday is because I realized that I was taking sides in the thing. I realized, based on what the media reported, I was deciding who was right and who was wrong. But what happens is, you put that in a brotherhood, and maybe Brother Philip doesn't decide the same way I did. And I'm thinking, no, Adam Schiff, the Democrats, they know what they're doing. Trump's a liar. He needs to be impeached. Philip, on the other hand, thinks, yeah, the Democrats are way off base. What happens is we bring the politics right into the church. This is another quote. A lot of these are quotes. But some of them are just direct quotes and some are paraphrased quotes. A direct quote out of this book here. If this was written by, I don't know who it was written by. If we, for the gospel and Christ's sake, cannot hold office, how shall we be capable to elect others into office? Political involvement compromises the faithfulness needed for effective Christian witness. If we get involved in talking politics, we will destroy our ability to witness of Christ, for the Church of Christ has nothing to do with the world except to call it to repentance. If you get in a heated discussion with your neighbor, or even a friendly discussion with your neighbor, I think I have that in my notes somewhere here. If you get in a discussion with your neighbor, and what we really should be doing is calling them to a life of following Christ, and instead, we're only giving him more reason to explain why the world is, and himself included, the way he is by looking at all the faults of the government. We destroy our witness. If there were to be a draft or voting law, which is something that may happen, how would you convince the government that you are conscientiously opposed if you had all along been giving your opinion of politics and politicians? Just think about that a little bit. How would you do that? You're called, you say, "Sir, I cannot serve in the army. I'm conscientiously opposed to it. I don't believe we should kill." But yet, they know their neighbor's standing right there. Now, wait just a minute here. Now, what about the time we were talking about that? You know, what about the time we're talking about that? Didn't sound like you were non-resistant then. It destroys our witness. That's another direct quote. God's work depends on those who wash feet instead of stomping feet, who give cold water instead of blowing hot air, who build character instead of empires. I spoke about prohibition yesterday. Peter Walpott wrote this: "Between the Christian and the world, there exists a vast difference like that between heaven and earth. The world is the world, always remains the world, behaves like the world, and all the world is nothing but the world. The Christian, on the other hand, has been called away from the world. He has been called never to conform to the world, never to be a consort, never to run along with the crowd of the world, and never to pull its yoke. Another question that I thought of we should ask is this. Is our offense that we take at our politicians, is that really because we're so concerned about God's law? Or does it have more to do with my way of thinking and His way of thinking? Sometimes we're offended not because God's law is brought down, but because we've been challenged. And sometimes when a law is passed, you know, Trump, he's against some things that we stand for. He's supporting some things we stand for. It's like somehow we get a little charge out of that, right? Government's on our side. Well, that shouldn't be at all. The government's not on our side, by the way. If they were in here listening to me, I imagine I would probably hurry out of here once I got done. Okay, I'm going to read. But again, I don't want to cause any disrespect for the government. I'll read you another one here. This was written by Kyle Thomas. He was a conservative reporter, and it was written about, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Moral Majority. Everybody heard of the Moral Majority? It was a group that was started in the 1980s. It would have been about the time that I started to become vaguely aware of politics. But and they went to work to elect conservative people into government, people that stood for Christian values. It was led by some names you'll probably know, Jerry Falwell. You all know Jerry Falwell. I know some of you do. And some of the others. And they were going to change America. And this is what Kyle Thomas wrote about that whole thing then. After the election where Reagan was elected, it said that scores of churches placed large posters of Reagan beside Jesus Christ. It said, and they, on every pastor's, a lot of the pastor's desk, there was a picture of them shaking hands with Reagan. And it said, one observer noted that Christ often seemed to take second place to Reagan. But this is what they said. We were on our way to changing America. We had the power. The election was proof that God was on our side, that He was well pleased. We believed that we could restore moral sanity by might and power with the Spirit of the Lord upon us. We sang the hymn, Victory in Jesus. And we believed that theme in the long run, but we also believed in victory in Ronald Reagan for the short haul. And we knew He believed in us. Heaven was a long way away, and we needed something to help us make it through the political night. In Reagan, we trusted. There's a lot more to this. I'm just reading snatches out of it. But this was written by some of them that have been involved there. We were advancing. Liberalism was retreating. It was just a matter of time before our nation would be restored to what we wanted it to be. That was 20 years ago. And today, very little that we set out to do has gotten done. In fact, the moral landscape of America has become worse. The Moral Majority folded in the late 80s, giving way to the Christian Coalition and other organizations that have taken up its agenda, using, with minor variations, the same strategies to achieve the same ends we failed to achieve. We failed not because we were wrong about our critique of culture, or because we lacked conviction, or because there were not enough of us, or because there were too many. Because too many were lethargic or uncommitted. We failed because we were unable to redirect a nation from the top down. Real change must come from the bottom up, or better yet, from the inside out. Politics was better means to ennoble ends than the hard and often invisible efforts mandated by Scripture. Who wanted to ride into the Capitol on the back of an ass when one could go first class in a private jet and be picked up and driven around in chauffeured limousine? Who wanted the role of a servant when one could have the accolades given to leaders? Who wanted the pain of Good Friday when one could have the acclaim of the masses on Palm Sunday? And he just goes on to say that in all that time, they had everything they needed to change the moral landscape of America. And it got worse. Okay. They advocated changed policies instead of changed hearts. Oh, I wanted to read something more he said there at the very end. He said the tragedy was not the failure to succeed, but the waste of spiritual energy that would have been better spent on strategies and methods more likely to succeed than the quest for political power. He said that was a real tragedy. The whole thing was the waste of spiritual energy. Resting in God's timing and justice frees us from the urge to try to set the world right. We should not despise the efforts of the political groups that seek to institute policies that change America towards a more godly path, but it is important that we view these efforts in the light of the principles of the New Testament. This was written by an old Amish bishop back in 1865, I want to say. What poverty is this? Throughout our congregation that we want to help rule the world, we who are chosen out of the world by God. Okay, let's talk just a little bit about just war. The term just war may have a place in the world of Greek and Roman philosophies, but it has no place in the kingdom of God where the New Testament rules. And what he's talking about is, I think it was Augustine that came up with the just war theory. But he actually just copied it out of Roman and Greek philosophers, a lot of it. And one of those things interesting, the rules for just war, have you ever read them? They're very interesting. One of them is that you have to love your enemy. That's one of them. Another one is that you have to hate what you have to do in killing them. And so the fact is, even if just war was real, it's never been done. I mean, what did the religious magazines say? Thank God Americans have finally begun to hate the Germans. Because the New Testament standard has nothing to say about whether a just war is possible. It does, but we do not try to classify wars. In the New Testament view, all wars are fought between sinners. Okay. In Colossians 3, Paul has a list of sins there. And he follows them up there in the 8th verse. Then he talks about putting off anger. He says, you know, you put these away and I also put these away. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Political action is often marked by these very things. Not those things, but the anger, wrath, malice. Activists are not known for mercy, kindness, humility, and meekness. And see, here's where we get ourselves in the trap, because we see, as Mickey says, we just see the scene and not beyond the scene. We just see this issue, this abortion issue, and we are all for getting rid of abortion. But we fail to see what we're taking part in. We fail to see the elephant we're about to get on. They do not study to be quiet and to do their own business, political activists. They are out to defeat their opponents, not win them to Christ. Can we be true to Jesus Christ and join forces with millions of people who do not practice discipleship as Jesus taught it? Can we, for any political cause, join with those who live by the Old Testament standard of loving their friends and hating their enemies? For any political cause, can we join ourselves to that mindset? No, we can't. There's no way we can. And I like that quote. He said that resting in God's timing and justice frees us from that urge to have to do something more than praying. Obviously, we're supposed to pray. But it frees us from that urge to think we have to do something. God is not, He's not blind. He knows what's going on. But He would have all men to repent. If Jesus had blamed the Romans and supported the Jewish state, He would have been a hero. He would have been held up. But instead, He spoke of regeneration, a willingness to suffer and sacrifice with never a hope for an earthly nation. When Christians blame politics or politicians, they only contribute to hardening unsaved souls against finding deliverance from sin. I touched a little bit on that. But that's all it does. It does no good in advancing Christ's kingdom. We should keep our political discussions to a bare minimum. I don't say that we shouldn't acknowledge sin when it's sin. You know, when there's obvious sin in the government, but our focus is still ourselves and those we're talking with. Are we right? You know, let's be honest. You know, the government has many sins in it. The politicians have many sins, but that's not where our focus is. Now, if we're talking to the politicians, then by all means, let's address those sins. But if you're agreeing with a sinner about the evils of government, you're not showing yourself above the world or out of the world. You only reinforce his thinking that others are to blame for the evils in the world. And the fact of the matter is, who in the end, I think I have this might be, who in the end, what is the reason that the morals in the United States are declining? True. That's true. That's very good. So, that's right. What would you say? Right. Okay. Those are all good. But what I'm thinking of specifically is this. It's not the politicians and the government's fault that things are declining. It's the people. That's right. Most things that happen, such as abortion rights, such as same-sex marriage, such as divorce, all those things came about not because the government wanted it, but because the people wanted it. I believe, I'll just tell you what I believe about the mark of the beast. I believe it's going to come because the people want it, not because the government forces it on them. But they sway governments. People sway governments. So I just really, it's not, again, let's just reiterate this. It's not the president's fault that we have abortion and that we have same-sex marriage and a host of other things. It's because the people want them. And it is because the salt has lost its savor. I believe God, you know, if you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, God would have saved that nation had there been 10 righteous souls in it. And I think that's where our part is in assuring God's favor in the United States, is the church. Not in a godly government, it'll never happen. But in the church, that's where God's favor rests. It is entirely possible that the church would grow more in persecution than in peace. So, should we really vote into government those who oppose Christianity? That seemed kind of strange, you know, but it's what I was talking about earlier there with Pharaoh. You know, God knows these things and we don't. How can we, at best, we're going to, you know, at best, we're going to decide on man's wisdom what's best. So, at best, we're going to be either just kind of compromising our beliefs in order to do what we think is helping God. And at worst, we're going to be fighting against God. So here in the end, I thank you all for being so attentive this week. It was very, you all helped me tremendously. I got a lot of encouragement this week. And it really helped me to keep on. So in the end, the one question I'll ask, and we all know this, where does God command a blessing? Is it in the government? Where does He command a blessing? That's right. He commands a blessing where brethren dwell together in unity. That's where God commands a blessing. May we be the blessed people of the Lord.